And Jane is going to come and read to us the passage Jared mentioned earlier. It's 1 Samuel 15, page 285 in the Church Bible. 285.
1 Samuel 15. Samuel said to Paul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I can hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Enough," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, so gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. Samuel turned to leave. Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and tore it. Samuel said to him, Lord, the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to one of your neighbors, one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel, not lie or change his mind. He is not a human being, that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back to Saul and worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him in chains, and he thought, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women. Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home, Gibeah. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. Samuel mourned for him. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel.
Thank you, Jane.
And have your Bibles open to that passage in 1 Samuel, please. Let's bow our heads in prayer before the Lord and ask for his help. Speak, O Lord. Please don't leave us as we are. Please sanctify us, those who are in Christ, and for those who are not yet, who are here this morning, pray that yourself, and that they would be dead to Amen. What should we say then? Romans 6, this is what Ben was teaching on last week. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, remember it. Yeah, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So Ben taught us last week that as Christians we have died to sin. Because our sin that would have spiritually killed us, damned us, has been transplanted, imputed, that word, transplanted, imputed onto Jesus. Okay? And the results of that, reason why Paul says that emphatic, by no means we continue in sin, is because the result of that being dead to sin results in a lifestyle change. Now, Ben rightly said that that does not mean that we are perfect in this life. It cannot be. We are still suffering from the repercussions of that. But I quote the Reverend Manson last week, what he said. Here's the mirror. Believers won't continue to live under sin's power. They won't be immersed in it. They won't be governed by it. Say that again. Believers won't continue to live under sin's power. They won't be immersed in it. They won't be governed by it. That's another way of saying believers won't obey sin. Does that make sense? Habitually, as a pattern of life, to say that this is who you are. You're in a stream of obedience to sin. And it can be a helpful litmus test to see whether we are in Christ or not. Now, it gets tricky. I don't want to give people this morning with assurance issues thoughts thinking, oh, actually, perhaps I'm not a Christian. Our sin is helpful to lead us to that point. Saying, oh, how much do I need God? Because of Christ, my sin is taken in him, rather than about me. If I do enough good stuff, then my sin is taken away. Of course, that is nonsense. If the Christian is is not obeying sin in their life, then who are they obeying? If you're not slave to sin, you are a slave to righteousness, Christ himself, God. So therefore, if we're not obeying sin, by proxy, we are being obedient to God. So this morning, as an outworking of what we've been looking at in Romans, particularly Romans 6, I want to use this passage as a really helpful almost allegory or application of that idea of living free in righteousness, as slaves to righteousness, in that obedience. If you need a reminder, if you weren't here last week, or haven't heard Ben speak on Romans 6, go ahead and listen online. It's only about half an hour long. Go ahead and listen to that, because the central point that as believers we are no longer dominated by sin because we are dead to it. Now, this term dead to it, have you ever heard of that expression where people say, you know, in films or whatever, you're dead to me. You're dead to me. You heard that before? It essentially means you don't matter to me. You have no influence over me. That's the position of the Christian towards sin. You're not my master. You're dead to me. You don't have any influence over me. You don't matter to me in that sense anymore. So the new position is one of willing obedience. So if you were a Christian, you have professed that God, that Christ is your Lord, he's your master, he's your God. If he's your Lord, you are his servant. You are dead to sin. Your desire is that you don't obey sin, even though you will step up. You are seeking his will rather than your own. If you're not a Christian here, at the basis of level, God has made you. And he's made you for himself. Your life is not your own, it's given to you, and he has every right to command that you live it a certain way. So how is your obedience? What are the areas in your life that God has asked you to obey in that you are persistently failing? It's a hard-hitting challenge, and I need a challenge more than, well, my eyes, more than anyone this morning, really mean that. What are those areas? Is it gossip? Slandering other people? Feel better about self? Is it lust? Secret sins? Masturbation? Pornography? Greed? Trying to spend, live that lavish lifestyle to make yourself feel better. Bad language. Cussing. Taking God's name in vain. Materialism. Failing to obey in materialism. Idolatry in worshipping the things of this world. News consumption has rocketed since COVID. We're constantly having to check in as it's going on. And that, looking up that COVID situation, then leads to another article. We know we're observing all this nonsense around celebrity culture and everything else as we esteem that an idolatrous sense. Is that an area we're struggling to? How about escapism? The epidemic of our culture. Escape reality. Not engage spiritual truth. Disengage and allow Netflix, Plus, Amazon Prime to woo us away. I struggle with all of these things, friends. Trying to clatter you around the head with challenges. The headline this morning is, being obedient is your new nature. It's required of you. So how do you respond to God's command? How do you respond to God's command? Either as non-Christian or as someone who is dead, alive in Christ, to God's command. So let's look at Saul, because he's a great example of what obedience is not. So what is the command? Look down with me to the first few verses of the chapter, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says: I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel. And they waylaid them as they came up out of Egypt. Now go. Yeah? Now go, attack the Amalekites, totally destroy all that belongs. Don't spare them, put to death children in cattle. Camel, donkey. Wow. That seems harsh. Is it? That's the elephant in the room. Before we get into this passage, I really want to deal with this elephant in the room. Because I think it allows a lot of people to belittle Saul's disobedience. I mean, you don't have to raise a hand, but when you read this passage, you see that command, annihilate an entire nation. What, like that, potentially our temptation is, whoa, like God, like, what is that about? So let's deal with this. Why did God order the Amalekite destruction? And we want to ask that question humbly, rather than putting God under scrutiny and saying, well, we're going to morally judge you here. I want to ask humbly, Lord, help us understand this. I address this nag and distract you throughout the rest of the message. Let me tell you about the Amalekites. They are the marauding nation that are one of Israel's worst enemies. And this started when you go back to Exodus, and the Israelites have just been redeemed by God. He's worked wonders, taken them out of slavery. He's told them, you're headed to the promised land where you're going to be my people, and it's going to be my kingdom in this place. And as they come out, they are waylaid by the Amalekites. And the insight we get into that is Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19. Judy, is it more helpful if someone pulls the blinds to prevent the light shining on you? Like that? Yes, please. Someone assist Judy. Thank you. While we're assisting Judy, if the rest of you keep a thumb in this scripture and turn to Deuteronomy 25, please, just those two verses, because I want you to see this. I want you to see why, what's the deal with the Amalekites. Judy, it's happening. It's being sorted. All right, turn to Deuteronomy 25. In fact, can someone read out those two verses? Someone read out those two verses. Deuteronomy 25, 17, please. Thank you very much for reading that out. So, I know we're distracted by the blinds. They will be sorted. Stay with me here. The Amalekites, what's the deal then? What did they do? They're coming out of Egypt. And who did they attack? Verse 18. They met them on the journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. So you think about the Exodus, right? It might have spanned, if we, in the past, I've gone on church rambles, or you inevitably have a long line, don't you? You have the people at the front forging on, second pace. The people at the back who are slightly slower, maybe more vulnerable, maybe slightly more elderly, or, you know, in Hannah's case, if we were to do it, because she's pregnant, she's vulnerable. So think about that. The Amalekites, they see this mass exodus, leaving Egypt. The reputation would have gone out among the nations already. God has saved these people. We don't want that. We don't want this holy nation going out and being dominant under God. No, let's kill them. And let's start with the vulnerable. Let's kill the pregnant. And then we'll work our way up until we've wiped out most of them. And when we get to the main body, then we'll have a battle. That's exactly what happened. So this nation, they start killing off the really young, those with children. They kill the elderly. They kill the disabled. They kill the pregnant. They kill the vulnerable. In an attempt to wipe out a nation who have just been saved by God. Okay? So at very base, God has promised to kill this nation. God said, they are godless, as our dear sister just read out, they have no fear of God. They hate God. Okay? So they hate God, they're a murderous nation, and what does Samuel say in verse 30? We're back in Samuel now. What does Samuel say in verse 33 to Agag? Before he kills him, he says, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. So again, there's this idea of his sword, the sword of the Amalekites, making women childless. So they hated the Jews. You remember Haman in the book of Esther? What did he want? He wanted Mordecai dead. He wanted all the Jews dead. Why? Because he was actually a descendant from Agag and the Amalekites. So again, we see their mission is, let's kill all the Jews. Let's kill anyone part of God's people. And actually, because of disobedience, the Amalekites would later raid David, David's stronghold, his family, capture his wives away. They were a scourge to Israel. Now, that's not the end of the story. 3. They would also conduct child sacrifices to their foreign gods. Child sacrifices, killing children, to try and placate your god, as well as other abominable practices. Are we clear? Are we clear on why then God made that unto Saul? Because we might look at disobedience, well, actually, kind of a good thing. He didn't commit murder. He was merciful. Isn't it right? No. God promised to wipe out the Amalekites after that battle in Exodus. One where Moses had to have his hands held up. Heard of that? Yeah? That's that battle. So, Saul, now that's out of the way, elephant in the room dealt with, let's get into this. Aside from getting in the way of God fulfilling his promise to wipe out this nation of Amalekites, why did God reject the king? What happened? Passage is the sort of subheading many of your Bibles rejected. Well, three reasons. If you're taking notes, three reasons. Saul disobeyed God to look good in front of him. Disobedience came from a desire to look. Secondly, he worshipped himself, therefore not God. And three, Saul was blind to his. So first, let's understand this. Why does he obey God to look? Look at verse 9. But Saul and the army spared Agag, best of the sheep and cattle, fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. Everything that was despised they totally destroyed. So what does do here? He spares Agag. Remember, this nation is cheap. Why do you? If anyone was going to die as a symbol of wiping out the Amalekites, who died as a priority, king. No. I'm going to not kill Agag, because when I go back into Israel, I'm going to parade down. Look what I did. Here's the king of our most the nation we the enemies most. Look what I did. I conquered him. I'm going to humiliate him. That it elevates me, and I want everyone to do this. So he disobeys because Agag is a trophy for him. He does kill a fair amount of the Amalekites, but he disobeys because he wants to look good. He wants everyone in Israel to see him as this victorious person. Now look at verse 13. He also wanted to hear religious, holy, minus. Astonishing. Verse 13, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you! I've carried out the Lord's instruction." Verse 21, Saul talking. Soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Do you see what Saul's doing now? First of all, he wants Agag as a trophy. He wants all the plunder, the best of the fattened calves, the lamb, treasure, oils. He wants all that, and his alibi is, holy. Yeah, these things are so I can make a sacrifice to God. How does that happen? Hang on. You're being disobedient to God so that you can please. Really? How does that work? Nonsense. It's a lie. Because Saul's saying, actually, God, irrespective of what you hold, I know what. Finally, this is what we're, children earlier, this is what we're looking at. What do you really think that parents most think that God wants most when he's our Lord and when we're dead to sin? That's like us justifying showing up to church. I just got to get here. 10:30, got to be here. I have no intention of listening. I've got no intention of worshipping or praying, but I've got to be here. That's ridiculous. Nonsense. It's like justifying gossiping behind someone's back, because then I would have vented and then I won't be nasty to their face. Anger. That's anger. That won't come up. So I just gossip. Or it's like justifying watching porn or masturbating so that we don't go out and actually have a full-blown adulterous relationship. That's nonsense. Faith. Where is the trust in God, Matt? Is that us? we withhold from obeying God? One, because we look in front of other people. But two, because there are elements of our lives that we say face on, to appear holy, appear a certain way. What are those commands of God that we are failing to do because of our? Is it like I'll give God a portion of my life and time, but really I'll hold back what matters to me? I'll give God 5 minutes of quiet time, but then I'm going to be every night. I don't have a problem with watching films, by the way. Films and movies can be a great way for us to see stories that can lead us and motivate us into good things. But I use them as an example because they're a particular temptation to me because I love the craft of and that escape is temptation. Tragic thing about Saul is that even when he is found out and it's become quite apparent, he still turned with himself again and his saving face. Look at verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, "Sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instruction. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, give my sin, come back with me, that I may worship the Lord." So he sort of says, I'm sorry, but he doesn't really, what does he do? He sort of says, I was afraid of the men, and I gave in to them. Okay, well, he admits that, well, the problem, fear of man, I want to look good in front of people. Now look down to verse 30. It's almost like the same thing he says again, but we actually understand why he's saying sorry to Samuel. Verse 30. Paul replied, "I have sinned." There it is again. "But please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Please honor me. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." No. Saul's not going back there again to try and worship God. We know that that's not what he's interested in. He wants to be honoured in front of his people, so he's not mugged off, basically. "Just Samuel, please, you're really embarrassing right now. I failed to obey. You're having a go at me. You don't come back with me. They're going to know something's wrong. He's come back to me so that everyone doesn't, I don't look bad in front of everybody else." That's what Saul's doing here. We just read in verse 20, he plays the blame game with his men. He does it multiple times in the passage. Soldiers. Soldiers spared Agag. The soldiers spared the livestock. The soldiers did the plunder. "You're the king, Saul. Why aren't they obeying you? Why aren't you obeying God? Because you set up a culture." Culture. I think for the men here as well, who are heads of homes, looking to be one day, there's a particular challenge, which is, are we engineering a culture, work maybe at home, which is of disobedience, that then is carried out by others who are, you know, following us or under us, children, family members, colleagues, so on and so forth. I mentioned some practical areas earlier, and what areas are disobeying God because of safe face. So, how's that language in the workplace? Cuss to fit in? Maybe you're a teacher, maybe in the staff room. Laugh at that ungodly joke to not be awkward? Are you silent in respect to evangelism? You don't want any trouble. Rather have an easy ride. If God's going to save him, save him. I don't want to look silly. Guys, these challenges. Okay. That's the first point. So obedient because he wants to look safe. Pressed. So Christians, you are dead to sin. Amen? You're dead to sin. So we obey God even when it costs us looking impressive. That's our response to that verse. Okay? We're dead to sin. Therefore, you obey God when it costs us looking impressive, being popular. Second reason why rejected as king from God, by God. So God isn't really his God. Verse 12. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honour and has turned and gone on to Gilgal." So Saul attributes the victory to himself. I did. I'm going to set up a monument myself. Not a theme that we've seen, but he's now just worshipping himself. He's robbing God of glory, and he is deflecting itself. This is particularly wicked when we experience some mercy in life or some blessing, and we say, me, I did that. This is why this gospel, false gospel of works by salvation by works is so awful, because it says about me, about what I do. If I do enough, then save. Or the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which is if I have enough faith, then I won't be unwell, or I'll be wealthy. Do you understand? This idea of pointing to us as the catalyst for these things. I did it. Look at me. Everybody can see that. So quite clearly, Paul has rejected worshipping God. Now look at the wording here in the following three verses. And look at 15, 21, 30. So 15 first then. Saul talking to Samuel after. The soldiers brought them, so there's that blame. Soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Verse 21. Yeah. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. Verse 30. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord, your God. Three times there. Lord, your God. Not the Lord. And also, the way it's written, and in some of the Old Testament is the word Lord capitalizes, Yahweh, it's like a recognition, it really is. This is just like God, reference who God is. So Saul is apparently making sacrifices to God, why he disobeyed, that's his alibi, yet he distances himself from God, because in his heart he knows he's not living in a way that has God as God. Now, this is actually really important. As Christians, our love language. Have you heard about the five love languages? We're in a relationship spiel about how do you expect to communicate love with words of affirmation, physical affection, gifts, deeds, like doing washing up. I can't remember the last one. But God's love language, then, is what? Is obedience, isn't it? Same as what we saw in the children. Ultimately, love language between a child and a parent, like that trust, is we obey. We obey God. How many times we, perhaps you're older and you think, like, I wanted to do a great thing for God. I wanted to change the world. I still think that. I want to change the world. I want to lofty. But actually, what's the most thing that we can? It's just obedience to God in that area. That's a big ambition. That's a noble ambition. To be a bad language, that's a noble ambition. Then you'll change the world. Be free from the shackles of pornography and lust. Great ambition. You can change the world. Be free of that desire to be materialistic. Can give freely, that can actually, well, the word obey, be obedient, because God is not your God, that's Christ, that's my Lord who made me dead to live in him, that's my God. So, as Christians, God is yours. We need to know that as an identity point of view. He's not some other. We don't set up one for ourselves. Live to God. Now, Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed in the Beatitudes, first reference previously. It's first public address, first public says, blessed. You're blessed. Part of God recognizes that you don't have any currency. So therefore, if you're here this morning and what we're looking at is resonating, you're thinking, wow, like, yeah, I am this. And I hate that. I want to be obedient. I have that desire, that the Holy Spirit working. That's really exciting because it's so much more serious when we're blind to our disciples. The Bible talks about the ungodly. They have no fear of God. The Amalekites as well. No fear of God because they don't have no conscience about this. It's considered a good thing. All of the things we've listed as stuff we move on from, they list, oh yeah, that's a good thing. I want to go out and get drunk. I want to go and party and sleep around. Yeah, great. No conscience there. So if you have that conscience this morning, that's great. But it's all. But we're going over a lot of the same verses. But when challenged, Samuel says, why did you disobey God, Saul? Verse 20. What does he say? But I did obey the Lord. I did. I didn't disobey. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. That sounds so epic, doesn't it? I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites. Brought back Agag, their king. So Saul is either lying or he's blind. It's like forgetting what God has said, or he completely never took it in. And that's the most devastating symptom of those who will be rejected by God. They get to a point in their disobedience where they don't really think they're being disobedient. They don't get God's commands. God said to them, wipe them out. The audacity to say, yeah, I did that. Lies. That position where we're blind to our own disobedience. There is good news, which is if we are at that, know we are needing help. What we've been looking at in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and forgotten the glory of God. Everybody is naturally. But, in that chapter 3, but made righteous. Hope in Christ. Now I want to look, those are the three reasons why Saul rejected. Seen that he disobeys, look good, seen that God isn't really his God. There's my watch for those of you who are thinking, is he timing this? How long is he going to keep going on for? I am. And finally, he's blind to disobedience. Okay, those are the three things we Christ will be rejected by God. We're in Christ, we've been accepted. We don't need to be so like did. But now I want us to look at what we see about God in the passage. God like. We ask the children, what are your children most like? All right, let's see what God most like. Verse 23. Does the Lord, as Samuel talks, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Much obeying. To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than fat of. God delights more in obedience than religiosity. What's the point of a sacrifice if we're not obeying? What's the point in giving to charity? If, you know, however much, if behind closed doors we're living in a constant pattern of gluttony, what's the point in serving at a youth group, you know, and trying to give out to but secretly sleeping around or looking at, we're not waging war on secret. What benefit or merit is it to preach row if my language during the week is? It's a challenge to me. None of these things matter. They don't make us more acceptable before God. What matters before God is that obedience in Christ. This is a great allegory, this account, in killing sin. That's these sins we've spoken about. Great allegory fighting. When God instructs us to deal with Christ, we're dead to it. Dead, okay? Kill it. Fight it. Vanquish it. If you've got that area of sin in your life, it's stumble. Be violent with it. Be violent. Great allegory because Saul only goes so far. He doesn't kill Agag. Doesn't kill everything else. He makes war on sin, but only so much. I won't really commit to really doing business with this sin. I'll play with it, but I'll fight it so much, but if it's going to require this, no, I won't do that. We have little things, areas of sin in our lives, not putting to death entirely Christ. So the little Agags in our hearts don't want death. Okay. It's been a hard one this morning. It's been hard hitting. It's been an application of the Roman series that I wanted to look at to motivate us this coming week and thereafter to be obedient. I know we want that. I know that that is going to give us a greater joy in Christ, living that out. But it's got to be about Jesus. It can't be about us thinking, okay, well, Jared said, I've really got to motivate myself to be obedient. No, because not like Saul, failed king. We have Christ as our king. Perfect. The one who's been totally obedient and who has totally defeated. And that makes obedience and realistic. And if we've forgotten that or lost sight of that, then we pray this for a reminder of who our perfect king is. His name, we believe in him as Lord, you have put on his righteousness. You are dead, has no dominance. No dominance. Obey it. So let's not, friends, let's not be like blinded by his self-worship of others. Let's get in a position to see what God's commanding us to do in the first place. How we do that? Where do we see what God's will is for our life? Where do we see that? In the Bible. How are our Bible times going? We making one eye for me. See who you are and what your commands are, so I can obey. So if we're not reading the Bible, we're not going to be obedient. So kill radical and savage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this severe example of disobedience this morning in Saul, and we know that you, the same God, rejected him thousands of times because he didn't obey you. Ask for forgiveness, confess. Many, we don't want to be dominated, enslaved in that pattern of life anymore. Father, in your great mercy, change us, help us to recognize the gospel of Christ, taking our sin and being dead to live with the consequences of. Pray that you help us grow in obedience to you, to love you better in that. Please, Lord, bear fruit. We don't have a final song. Sometimes after a hard-hitting word, we sing a song and shout of our heads. So spend minutes thinking through. Get that one point for yourself. You speak to yourself in your head. That one point take from the passage week ahead, and then we'll go. All right.